Turn now to Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. So you're turning there, without looking down the row. How many of you have an indecisive person in your family? Or maybe I should rephrase the question. How many indecisive people in your family do you have? I'm not sure about our boys yet. I don't know their personalities. But I can tell you from experience that it is really unfortunate to have both a husband and a wife that are both indecisive. Maybe it wouldn't be so bad if it weren't for the fact that there are millions of decisions to make every single day. My wife and I have talked about this. This is one of the reasons why we shop at Aldi. You go to Aldi and there's only a few options. You go in there to shop for milk and you buy milk. You don't have to worry about the rice milk and the almond milk and the oat milk and the coconut milk and the camel milk and the skim milk that's not really milk. In all seriousness, though, our culture has a serious problem with these. With not limiting choices. There's unlimited options. When you try to answer a survey, you ever do those? And instead of those yes-no questions, they have like 45 different options on this spectrum, from very unlikely to most definitely. It's just ridiculous. And unfortunately, religion is viewed in very much the same way. Just like 15 different types of milk. There's a flavor of religion for just about anyone. And even a church for just about anyone, right? Our society has become consumed with options. I think partly because it's so consumer-oriented and pluralistic. But today I want to show you how Jesus' sermon confronts this ideology head-on. And he confronts it with an ultimatum. An ultimatum is this: there are only two options when it comes to the most important decision in your life. As Jesus, he comes to the end of his Sermon on the Mount here that we've studied for quite a long time. He repeats this concept of only two options. He describes, we'll look at it today, two gates and two paths, two destinations and two groups of people. But he goes on to describe two types of prophets, two types of trees, two kinds of disciples, and two types of foundations. You know, I talked to someone recently who commented to me that this idea of just two options seems really restrictive of Jesus. They couldn't understand how he could be so dogmatic and not really very accommodating. But as we'll see today, Jesus is the most accommodating person in the history of the world. Through his own death, he's made a way for anyone who will believe in him to have eternal life. So let's read Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 together. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I pray today that you would soften hard hearts, that you would plant the seed of the gospel that would bear fruit, that would abound for your glory and your honor. I pray that my feeble attempt to declare your precious word would magnify your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Although Jesus mentions two ways, he mentions two destinations, two groups of people here in this passage, you'll notice that the gates are Jesus' starting place and his conclusion. Jesus draws attention to the gate as the main point of the passage. He begins with a call to his audience. He says, enter by the narrow gate. And I believe that the purpose of these verses and really the entire Sermon on the Mount is right here. But what is it that we're supposed to enter? And it says, and we're called to enter by the narrow gate. But what is it an entrance to? If you remember, this sermon comes right after chapter 4, verse 23, which says, Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He begins the sermon back in chapter 5, verse 1, and he has the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look down to verse 20 in chapter 5, and he begins a new section with the words, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So I think it makes sense then that he would conclude the sermon in chapter 7, verse 21, with similar words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So this verse is all about entering the kingdom of heaven at the narrow gate. This is the main point of Jesus' entire sermon. It's like the application in his sermon that he's been building towards. So the question is, what is the narrow gate? What does it mean to be narrow? The word translated narrow is this Greek word stenos, which refers to something that's compressed. This Greek word is the word we get, the English word stenographer or stenography, which is the action of writing down, you know, like shorthand from someone speaking. Basically, take someone's spoken word and compress it by recording a fewer words. So we're talking about compressed, a narrow gate. One helpful way to think about this would be to think of a turnstile. You guys know what a turnstile is? You might not know what it is, but you've been through it. If you've gone to like a sports game, you've gone to a amusement park, you're attending a special paid event, they'll have you pass through this narrow turnstile when you push this bar that after every person, you push the bar and then you move forward. What's the purpose of a turnstile? What's this purpose of this narrow entrance? I think there's a number of different purposes, but one obvious one is that it only allows one person at a time. You don't go through as a group of people. You go through individually. And in the same way, the narrow gate is personal. The narrow gate requires a personal decision. And many of the Jewish audience that Jesus is speaking to there that day, they probably thought that they were already in God's kingdom. Why? Because they were descendants of Abraham, father of the promise. They were children of Abraham. He was their father. But the reality is that spiritual heritage doesn't ensure your destiny. And when John the Baptist saw the Pharisees come to him as he baptized, he said to them, don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Over in John chapter 8, after the Jews claimed that because Abraham was their father, they were children of God, Jesus, he responds with some really harsh words. Do you remember these? He says, you are of your father, the devil. When Jesus says, he says, enter the narrow gate, that's an imperative, which means you're not in the gate. You know, when we're born, we are outside the kingdom. Being part of a church or a Christian family doesn't mean you're in God's kingdom. It requires a personal decision. No one can make that decision for you. We have a number of kids here this morning. I just want to look up here real quick and just realize this. Your parents' faith is not enough for you. You have to make a personal decision. And I say that to you because I went through that same thing, growing up in a Christian home, accepting all that they taught. But I came to a certain point where I realized this has to be my decision. This is not just our family going into the kingdom. If you're a teenager here today, in just a few years, you're going to be moving out of the house. You're going to be living on your own. And you have to decide for yourself, are you going to follow Jesus? So have you made that decision? If that's your desire today, you want to be part of the kingdom, but you don't know how, the next question is, how do you enter in? The narrow gate, it requires a personal decision. But secondly, the narrowness of this gate means that it requires a humble disposition, basically a humble attitude. In Matthew 18, Jesus, he calls this child to him. He puts him in the middle of the disciples there where he's speaking to. And he says, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What is it about the humility of a child that makes that child eligible for entrance into God's kingdom? The reality is that children have nothing to offer but simple faith in God. And in the third stanza of Rock of Ages, it says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You know, if you ask people today why they should be allowed to enter God's kingdom, you'll get probably a variety of responses. But one common response would be, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I haven't lied and stolen that much. And so I feel like God, who is loving and forgiving, will see that I'm a good person and will allow me to enter the kingdom. And I would imagine that Jesus' Jewish audience probably saw themselves as part of God's kingdom because they were good people. I mean, they were better than most. They kept God's law. They were religious people. And yet Jesus could say to the most religious people of that day, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. And Jesus, he's speaking to the teachers of the law. Those are the people that studied God's law and they taught God's law and they claimed to obey God's law, although they were hypocritical in that. But the Bible makes clear, you will not enter the kingdom by attempting to keep God's law. If you've listened to Pastor Tim's sermons recently from Galatians, Romans 3:20 says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You cannot live a good enough life to enter the narrow gate. You can't do enough good things for him to let you in. You must come to Jesus with outstretched, empty hands. And not only must you humbly admit that you're a sinner, but you must humbly let go of everything you're holding on to. If we go back to that turnstile illustration, have you ever walked through security at an airport? Or, you know, you go through a turnstile or some kind of metal detector where one person can go through. And you can't walk through without what? Without giving up all of your luggage, as well as like your shoes and your belt. And, you know, have to be take everything and give it to them or they won't let you through. Have you ever seen someone who refused to give up something? And the security, they just won't let them in. Some people want to hold on to their possessions and still enter the narrow gate. Some people just love their stuff. But Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 19, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which is about as narrow as you get, than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. They said, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and he said, with man, this is impossible. but with God, all things are possible. So then how can you enter the gate, this narrow gate, to the kingdom of God? What's the key for entering? The key for entering the gate of God's kingdom is to understand that the door is actually a person. A perfect person. In John 10, Jesus spoke these words, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." If you're here today or you're listening and you are hungering for abundant life, you will not find that in a successful business or a wonderful family or a nice home or a car. You won't find it in any amount of money or possessions or friends, vacations. You were created to live in a close relationship with God the Father. That is abundant life. And that is only possible through his Son, Jesus. In John 14, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Acts 4:12, Peter, he speaks of Jesus after Jesus' death and resurrection. He says, "There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Abundant and eternal life in God's kingdom are found when we enter through Jesus. We put our faith and trust in him alone. He's the door. He is the narrow gate that leads to life. He is that perfect person. But there's another gate. That is the wide gate. You know, if the gate we're called to enter is narrow because it requires Jesus and humility and a personal decision, the second gate is wide because it doesn't require any of that. John Stott describes, he says, "There is evidently no limit to the luggage we can take with us. We need leave nothing behind, not even our sins, our self-righteousness, our pride. The wide gate is a gate of tolerance. It's a gate of inclusion. You come as you are. You go as you please. There's no requirements or stipulations of who can enter. If you're walking through like an indoor mall, if you've been to one of those, and you want to go into one of those, one of the big stores there at one of the end of the malls, they usually have these really wide entrances that you can enter, right? Why is that? They want to make it easy to enter, but they know for most people it'll cost them something before they leave. One of the most difficult parts of the attraction of the wide gate is that you're born walking through it. This is our natural inclination. Ephesians 2 says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." But God, the Father, was rich in mercy. He made a way through Jesus, the door. And if you ask, if you seek, if you knock, if you call out to Jesus to save you, forgive you, clothe you with Christ's robes of righteousness, he will grant you entrance into the kingdom. So in verse 13, Jesus extends the call to you, to me, enter by the narrow gate. So have you entered? And Jesus continues by giving three more contrasts, which serve to provide reasons for entering the narrow gate. Because you see, the entering the gate is really just the beginning of the journey. In John Bunyan's famous work, The Pilgrim's Progress, if you haven't read that already, you need to. It's a classic work for so many reasons. But John Bunyan, he describes this man, his name is Christian, who's from the city of destruction, who basically wanders around reading this book that shows him his hopeless condition. And He has this, he's crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" When a man approaches him named Evangelist and directs him towards what's called the wicket gate. After some difficulty along the way, including sinking in the slough of despond, being led off course by worldly wise men who directs Christian to go towards the city of morality. Christian finally comes to the gate, and above it, it reads, "Knock, and it shall be opened to you." And after Christian admits that he's an undeserving rebel, but he's desiring to flee the wrath to come, the gate is opened, and Christian is ushered in by the gatekeeper. And yet, the journey has just begun. You know, the gatekeeper gives Christian these words of guidance. He says, quote, "Look before thee. Dost thou see this narrow way? That is the way thou must go. It was cast up by the patriarchs, prophets, Christ, and his apostles. It is straight as a rule can make it. This is the way thou must go." While the way is straight, the path is not easy. Throughout the story, Christian encounters various trials of difficulty. There's Difficulty Hill, the Valley of Humiliation, the Valley of the Shadow of Death. The path that Christian has chosen will not be an easy one, but it leads to the celestial city. If you just consider the fact that even John Bunyan is living this reality, right? I mean, he's writing where? From prison, being put there because of speaking, of preaching the truth of the gospel. So he's living that hard way. And that's what we want to talk about now, the two ways, beginning with the hard way. Now, if you have a NASB, a New American Standard Bible, or an NIV, verse 13 will read the narrow gate. But if you read verse 14, it'll read the small gate. And that's partly because they're translating the next phrase there in verse 14, the narrow way. And to say the narrow gate and then the narrow way, be a little bit redundant. But the reality is that second word for the way, describing the way, is a different word than stenos, describing the gate. This other word comes from the root word phlebo, which it can mean to be constricted, to be narrow, but it can also mean to cause to be troubled. It's related to the word phlipsis, meaning affliction. I think the ESV is helpful when it communicates this idea that the road on which the Christian walks is one of hardship and difficulty. It says, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life." If you come to this passage today, you sat down and you're like, okay, we're talking about entering the gate, and that's great and all, but I'm already in, right? I'm a believer. I want to give you a list here now of reasons why the way that you're on is hard. The way of a disciple, the path of a discipleship is hard. And this isn't meant to discourage you, but hopefully it'll be a reality check, help you to not be ignorant of the struggle, the real struggle that you are up against. This is the reality for the believer. In what ways is the path of disciple difficult and hard? I'm going to list a number of reasons why it's hard, and then just list off a number of passages that prove that for us. Okay, so bear with me here. First one would be spiritual opposition. First way we know this path is hard, spiritual opposition. When Christian is walking through that wicket gate in Pilgrim's Progress, the gatekeeper like pulls him inside the door. And the gatekeeper explains to him that there's this enemy called Beelzebub who would shoot arrows at any person who's attempting to enter the gate. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Verse 16, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." In the Valley of Humiliation, Christian meets Apollyon, this hideous monster with scales like a fish, wings like a dragon, mouth like a lion, and feet like a bear. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." In other words, this is par for the course in is a disciple. Verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So first of all, the way of a disciple is hard because it involves spiritual opposition. And if you forget that fact, you're going to be just crushed, and you don't realize that there's a battle going on for your soul. So remember, there's spiritual opposition. But secondly, the opposition doesn't just come from Satan. It actually can come from other people. There's verbal persecution. Matthew 5, blessed are you, verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Peter, he talks about the Gentiles living in sensuality and idolatry. And in 1 Peter 4, he says, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." If you're on the hard way that leads to life, you will experience verbal persecution. But not only verbal, it can come in physical ways. It can involve physical loss and tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 3:3 basically says you're destined for affliction. 2 Timothy 3, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 2 Timothy 3:12. And then Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you, has been given to you, to that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." The way of the disciple is hard. Now, if you're a parent here or a grandparent, you probably realize that even if this particular type of hardship isn't experienced right now, it's very possible that for your children or your grandchildren, that may be realized to a different degree. Maybe you can sing some of that in these days. So how does Jesus want us to think about potential tribulation for us, for our children, those that come after us? John 16:33 says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus has been talking about how he's going to leave them, but his spirit will always be with them. And he wants us to experience peace as we rest in him, in his presence. We have peace because we know that Romans 8:35, no one can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. The reality is you won't always be there for your kids when they need you, but God always will. He knows how to guard them, how to strengthen them better than you can. And at the end of the day, do you really want to keep them from tribulation, from suffering, if that is the path of discipleship? The hard way involves tribulation, physical tribulation, but that doesn't always come from human beings. Sometimes it comes from the hand of God himself. Divine affliction. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul, he's given this physical affliction. And even though it's described as a messenger of Satan, we know that it is it was allowed by God with limitations and for a purpose, as Paul describes. We know that it's from the hand of God also because the Gospels are filled with evidence that Jesus has all power over Satan and demons and all the works of darkness. There is nothing that's outside of his control and his purpose. Job's another example, one who he was following the path of life and yet the path that leads to life. And yet he suffered by the hand of God in ways that we will never really be able to comprehend. The way that leads to life sometimes goes through valleys of affliction that God has formed for our good and for his glory. In addition to divine affliction, part of what makes the Christian path so hard is worldly distraction. At one point in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and his friend Faithful, they enter the city of Vanity Fair, where they're presented with anything their heart could desire. Houses, lands, honors, titles, women, servants, silver and gold. Christian and Faithful, they put their fingers in their ears. They quote Psalm 119:37, which says, "Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, at worthless things, and give me life in your ways." And Paul's conclusion to his second letter to Timothy, he requests Timothy to come to him. And part of the reason he wants him to come is because one of his travel companions, his fellow worker, Demas, has deserted him. Deserted him because he was in love with the present world. Instead of keeping company with, you know, the criminal of the state, one who was eventually headed to prison and death in Rome, Demas was distracted. He was attracted to the comforts that the world offered. 1 John 2:15 says, "Don't love the world, the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You getting the idea from all of these that the path of discipleship is hard? And yet we forget that sometimes in all these different ways. The way of disciples is hard because the world is a distraction. It's also difficult because of the expectations that God has for us. I mean, earlier in the sermon, Jesus says, "You must be perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect." First Peter, Peter says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That's hard. Colossians 1, Paul's prayer for the church was that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. It's increasing in the knowledge of God. That seems like an unachievable aspiration if it were not for the next verse. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Remember, you were not able to enter the gate without Jesus. And you will not be able to walk worthy and in obedience to him without the strength that he provides. Lastly, the way is hard because of personal submission. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it this way: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Matthew 16:24. Jesus calls for denial, daily denial. And that denial, it's not just choosing to not do what you want to do. It goes beyond that. It involves submission to do what God wants you to do. Have you ever had a child come to you on a Saturday morning and, you know, they have plans for the day, right? And they have all these different ideas of what they could do. And you respond with, you know, sorry to kind of bust your bubble, but we already have some plans. And before you tell them what you're planning to do, which might involve, I don't know, going to an amusement park or something like that. I don't know what kids would enjoy. Before you can even tell them those good news of what your plans for them, their response is, "Well, then it just won't do anything. Okay? If we can't do my way, if we can't do what I wanted to do, then just nothing at all." Not only does, you know, they may be claiming in doing that of denying themselves, but they're not following you. Not only does Christ want us to give up our plans, what we want to do, what we think is best, you know, whether that's getting married, having children, having a certain job, living a certain lifestyle. He wants us to also to follow him, what his plans are for our lives. And that is so hard. And the reason is because you don't know what he has for you. You don't know where his paths lead. And it may be singleness or barrenness or loneliness or neediness or sickness. But you can always know that that plan is good because he is good. So do you trust him? Put your plans aside and say to God, I joyfully accept your plan for my life. That is one of the hardest things that you will ever do. But it's one of the most important things that you can ever do. You know what's really hard about that? So you have to do it every single day. The way is hard that leads to life. Have you ever wondered how is it that Jesus can say his yoke is easy and his burden is light? I mean, if this Christian path is hard and difficult, there's opposition, there's persecution, there's pain, there's submission that we just talked about. How is it that it's supposed to be easy and light? Would you turn with me to Matthew 11? The end of Matthew 11. As we near the end of this point on the hard way, just want to provide some encouragement for those of you who you're looking for the light in the middle of your valley of darkness. And just like in point one with the narrow gate, the good news is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew 11, we get this rare snapshot. Let's say that again. This rare snapshot into the very heart of Jesus. In all four Gospels, you know, we learn about Jesus' birth and his death, of his teaching and his commandments, of his healings and his compassion. But in the last verse of Matthew 11, Jesus opens up his very heart, the core of who he is. Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Here it is. "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, when you come to Jesus at the foot of the cross, the burden, your burden of sin is it falls off and it rolls away. You finally find rest. You're no longer under the yoke of the law, you're free indeed. And yet Jesus gives you a new yoke. He gives you a new burden. A yoke that's easy and a burden that's light. How can this be? First of all, the word easy, it doesn't mean without pain or suffering. You'll notice he doesn't say that you'll find rest for your bodies. He says you'll find rest for your souls. The second, the word easy there, the yoke is easy. It's translated in other places as kind, as in be kind to one another, tenderhearted, Ephesians 4:32. Dane Ortlund observes the irony of this concept in his book, Gentle and Lowly. Now listen to how he describes this. His yoke is kind and his burden is light. That is, his yoke is a non-yoke. His burden is a non-burden. What helium does to a balloon, Jesus' yoke does to his followers. We are buoyed along in life by his endless gentleness and supremely accessible lowliness. So if you're a believer, how do you view Jesus as you walk this narrow, hard way that he has you on? Do you view him as kind of a heartless taskmaster? Or as a kind of a distant sovereign? Or as a good shepherd who's gentle and lowly in heart? Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The question I have for you is would you rather walk with Jesus on the hard way or walk without him on the easy way? You know, we're not going to spend time talking about the easy way. It's not like the hard way. There's no opposition from Satan, persecution or tribulation to face. There's no expectations or submission required. Spurgeon says the Christian man has to swim against the current. He has to do more than that. He has to go against himself. So straight is the road. But if you wish to go down to perdition, you have only to float with the stream. You can have any quantity of company that you like. The easy road is a smooth road where relativism reigns and you set the speed limit. John Stott observes, there's plenty of room on it for diversity of opinions and laxity of morals. It's the road of tolerance and permissiveness. It has no curbs, no boundaries, either thought or conduct. That is, it's a smooth road, but it's a slippery road. And the destination is destruction. When you think about the hard way and the easy way, and you picture that in your mind, don't think of two parallel roads. You know, you can just jump from one to the other at your leisure. They are going in two completely different directions. And we're going to conclude here with this brief look at two destinations, two groups that Jesus describes. I'm just going to read a few verses that describes these two destinations. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. The final judgment, Jesus will say these words, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into eternal punishment. Does that make you cry? Stott, he observes, it's a prospect too awful to contemplate without tears. The broad road is a suicide road, and there are people you know that are going down it. Sorry. As a second destination, King David says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Is that the destination that you're headed towards? Is that what you desire? To be with your Savior forever? Are you one of those few, or are you part of the crowd? Jesus says that there's many who enter the wide gate, but those who find the narrow gate are few. And it's not because the narrow gate is difficult to find, but it's difficult to enter. It's kind of difficult for me to understand how God can say something like this, that there's going to be few who enter the narrow gate. How can he say that? I'm just going to read what John MacArthur, I think he summarizes it really well here. Believers are not few in number, because the gate is too narrow or too small to accommodate more. There's no limit to the number who could go through the gate if they go through in God's way. In repentance for their sins and in trust in Jesus Christ to save them. Nor is the number few because heavenly space is limited. God's grace is boundless and heavenly dwellings are limitless. Nor is the number few because God desires that most people perish. He earnestly desires that for all to come to repentance. Every person who will come to Jesus Christ can come to Jesus Christ. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Jesus assures us, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes on him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. I cannot think of anything more heartbreaking than for someone to look at both of those gates and the ways, those two ways, and reject the one that leads to life because they like what they have here. They're short-sighted. They prioritize the temporary pleasure over eternal joy. That is heartbreaking. And so I'm pleading with you today. If you are here and you're not on the way that leads to life, even if everybody thinks that you are, would you deal with that today? Would you humble yourself? Would you decide to follow Jesus? Turn your back on everything else? I know I would love to talk with you about that. Pastor Tim, Pastor Eric, many of the people here would love to talk to you about that. J.C. Ryle says, repentance, faith in Christ, and holiness in life, it's never been fashionable. But I'll tell you, they're vital. And then if you're a believer here today, maybe you needed to be reminded that the way is hard that leads to life. It's filled with hardship, affliction. But Jesus says, come, I will give rest to your soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for making a way through Jesus Christ so that all who would call upon your name would find forgiveness of sins and abundant life. God, I don't know all the people who are listening to this, both here or those that are listening online. But God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in their heart. You know that I love them, but you love them so much more. And it is your desire that they would be saved today. God, if there are believers here who are just tired because the way is hard, and perhaps they're just kind of puzzled because they thought it was, you know, I feel like they're doing right, then shouldn't it be easier? God, pray that you would comfort them today with the knowledge that you give peace and your presence, that your yoke is easy, your burden is light. Thank you, Father, for your word, that it's clear and it gives life. And I pray right now that you would use your words through my feeble lips and they would enter the hearts of these people, and they would respond and give you glory, for you are worthy. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.